went through that series on basic rightly dividing the word of truth, what this chart up here represents. And I know some are fairly new to what we're teaching, or at least fairly new to the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. There goes our dispensation. That's right. Yeah. So is that, I'm not even sure if y'all can see that. But what we've been doing the last 3 weeks now, and this will be week number four, is that we are doing an informal Q&A session about rightly dividing the word of truth, about anything that we've studied through on understanding the dispensation of the grace of God. So if you have questions, then now's the time to go ahead and ask them. If you don't have any questions, we do have a series of questions that over time people have emailed to us that we could go over that I think would be helpful. So again, the last 3 weeks, this will be week number four, I think. This is a Q&A. So does anybody have any questions over what we've been studying? Now's the time to ask. Can I recap the whole thing? I could, but not in... You know, and actually, listen, and actually we could say it this way. All the Bible's for us, right? Genesis to Revelation. All of it's for us, right? But it's not all to you. And it's not all about you. And that little summation right there really is the whole key to understand the Bible, is that where in the Bible is God speaking directly to you and me about what He's doing today in the dispensation of grace. And simply put, in time past, He was doing certain things. Now in the dispensation of grace, He's doing certain things. And then after the dispensation of grace, He will do other things. And so God's Word is simply divided up into past, present, and future. It's just you don't live in the past, in the biblical past. You live in the biblical now, dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, so that's the biggest summation right there. Okay, how's that? Joseph's got a question. Okay, that's a really good question. The question is this, basically, that on the chart here, you can see you've got time past, so Genesis, all the way through, really all the way through early Acts, because that's still Israel's program. Then you've got the dispensation of the grace of God, where you find the details about that in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. And then the next book right after Philemon is what book? Hebrews. So that's a big clue as far as who it's written to and about, the Hebrews. So you go Hebrews through Revelation. Revelation's the last book of your Bible. On the chart up here, this line right there represents the second coming of Christ to this earth physically, actually to this earth, to set up a literal kingdom on this planet. And that's going to be after the tribulation period. Now real quickly, the church, the body of Christ, is removed from the earth prior to the tribulation. Okay, so keep that in mind. So then the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns on the earth for a millennium. He actually rules and reigns forever, but Revelation isolates the millennial reign of that eternal reign. And then when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you see there's a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the question that Joseph is asking is, you know, there doesn't seem to be much in the Bible as far as when you come to the new heaven and the new earth beyond, you know, what happens out there? And that's a real good question. And what you need to do is this, is when you read the prophecies, when you read the predictions in the Old Testament about the kingdom, understand that the kingdom reign of Christ doesn't last only for 1,000 years. It lasts forever. It lasts forever. So all of the details, I shouldn't say all, most of the details that describe the kingdom reign of Christ actually do go on forever. All right? So let's just look at a few. For example, look at over Isaiah 9. These will be just a few examples of this. We're actually going to study in the second service today a real vital question about the nation of Israel and what difference does Israel's existence make to you and to me as members of the body of Christ. We're going to study that in the second service because there's some things that Paul says in Romans 11. And one of the things that we're going to see in that study really addresses the question that Joseph is asking. What about the future out there? We sing the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, right? And really, 10,000 years is going to be nothing compared to eternity. But I don't know about you, but I mean, if I'm not busy, and I am busy a lot, okay? So I know you are too. But I mean, I'm always looking for something to do. I'm never bored, in other words. Never, never, never. I just don't have a chance to be bored, okay? And I know the same for you. But, you know, 10,000 years of sitting in heaven floating on a cloud playing a harp, I'm going to probably get bored. You know, at least give me a motorcycle or something, right? A dirt bike to ride, you know. So, no, but that's, see, we have a misunderstanding about what the new heavens and new earth. We're going to be very active and busy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have glorified, resurrected bodies. So the capacity of things you'll be able to do in the heavenly places is way beyond what you can do now, as well as redeemed Israel on the earth and redeemed Gentiles on the earth. The capacity to serve in the government of this earth and so forth is going to be way heightened. Look, for example, at Isaiah 9. Look at some, read these verses, not just in connection with the first coming of Christ or second coming of Christ and millennial reign, but into eternity. Look at Isaiah 9. It says this, "For unto us a child is born," 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." There was his first coming, right? It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's his second coming. He's going to rule the kingdom. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those, they haven't called him that yet. They're going to call him that, right? Now watch verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be" what? So if there's no end, then that obviously goes on for how long? Forever and ever. As long as God is God, then that's how long that's going to be. So if you think about it, think about all the insight, therefore, that a verse like that gives you about the, you know, ages to come. When it says at verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." So if you have a government, what must you have as long as Christ is the head of the government? Okay, it's not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the whatever. All right. When Christ is the head of the government, what kind of government do you have? A righteous government. That's exactly right. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to have an actual government. So you're going to have things that have to be run. You're going to have operational government and so forth. All right. But it also says of the increase of his government and next word. And peace. So not only do you have an external physical government running, you know, the infrastructure of the country and the state and things like that in this world, but you also have an internal government that's happening in the hearts of people. All right. You have the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So once again, when you read a verse like that, it's interesting that you do get some insight about what is going to be happening even on this earth, for example, out there a billion years from now. Okay? You're going to have a government that's, all things were created. Look over to Colossians 1. Look over to Colossians 1, if you would here. I should have told you to hold on to that passage, but that's okay. Look over to Colossians 1. And then 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at Colossians 1. Let's get a little background here. Colossians 1 at verse 16, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for by him, so the him is Christ there, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. You see the two realms there, heaven and earth. That's like Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So here you have visible and invisible. So the visible would be in which realm? And the invisible would be in what realm? Heaven, because it's invisible to you and me. It doesn't mean it's not real. It is very real. It's just you and I can't see it with our physical eyes, okay, right now. And then he tells you whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Just like you know what thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are on this earth in the visible realm, so too there are parallels of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the invisible realm of the heavenly places. Now you, as a member of the body of Christ, you're going to, when you die, you're going to go to be with the Lord in the heavenly places. And your eternal destiny will be in the heavenly places. You will be functioning in the governmental structure of the heavenly places. just like in the Old Testament, God promised Israel they would be functioning in a governmental structure on the earth, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers on the earth forever. All right? It goes on to say this. All things were created by Him and for Him. See that? So all things were created. All the entire organized structure of this entire universe was originally created by Christ and for Christ. But as we have seen in the Bible tells us that there clearly has been a rebellion that impacted not only the heavens, but also the earth. So right now, the earth is, Satan is said to be the prince of this world. He's also said to be the god of this world. And also at least a portion of the heavens is currently unclean in God's sight. So part of what the Bible is describing to humanity is God's plan and purpose to reconcile that back unto its rightful creator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think about it from this standpoint, when Jesus Christ created the heaven and the earth, and He created it with structure, organized structure, and then a rebellion occurs, that tells you that the heaven and the earth has never yet been operational to the full intent and capacity that Christ created to be. Did that make sense how I said that? So once it is all taken back by Him and for Him, you talk about Him putting on a show. It's going to be spectacular what He's going to be able to demonstrate. If you think about it, even from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter number 2, He places Adam and Eve in this just wonderful garden. And Adam was created to be the monarch of the planet and to run the earth on behalf of God. And how quickly that was interrupted because of the deception by the serpent and so forth. Well, once the Lord Jesus Christ gets everything back under His control, He is going to put on display His capacity on this earth to be known as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See that? He's going to demonstrate His capacity to do that on this earth forever, not just 1,000 years, but forever. And then you're in Colossians, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look over to, I know I mentioned Peter here in just a second. Look at there just a second here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2 and start with me at verse 6. It says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now there's the us there. That's the believers, the body of Christ, right? That's those who trusted the blood of Christ. When it says made us sit together, that's in those positions in the heavenly places. All right? Sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 7. That. Here's the reason he's doing this. That in the ages to come. When you see that phrase, ages to come, what does that demand? That it's future, that there's more coming. There's multiple ages to come yet. See that? So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, it is going to be God's good pleasure to show not just the riches of His grace, but the exceeding riches of His grace, the capacity of His grace to have exceeded anything that we thought or imagined. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3 it uses that phrase, okay? So the ages upon the ages out there in the heavenly places and on the earth, God is going to continue to unfold details about His marvelous wisdom, and you're going to be a part of that. So it's not that the Bible at all is silent about that. There actually is quite a bit of information, but you just have to know what you're looking for. Okay. Let me look at one other passage, and then Fred's got a question there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and watch this. 2 Peter 3, I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is a reference to that tribulation period out there. Once again, as a member of the body of Christ, you are going to be taken home to glory prior to the day of the Lord. You're going to be the body of Christ is not going to go through the tribulation period. Now, there's a lot of debate about that, but Paul makes it very, very clear that the body of Christ is not appointed to wrath. You're not appointed to that time in history. You're going to be taken off the planet, taken to the heavenly places prior to the resumption of the prophetic program. Okay? But at any rate, look at verse 10 now. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That is the purging of the present heavens and present earth by fire. That's what that event is right there. The earth was purged one time so far, and it was purged with water. When? The flood. And then remember, God promised to Noah and to mankind, and He put His bow in the cloud to as the covenant, as the token of His covenant. He said, I purged the earth once with water. I'm not going to purge it that way again. Here He tells you He's going to purge it with fire. And He's going to purge not just the earth, but the heavens as well. All right? And He's going to, in purging it, He's going to burn up everything it offends. In other words, the satanic rebellion out of it. Okay? So, look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of... Now notice the phrase. What's it say there? The day of God. The day of God. Now that is in contrast to the day of man. When God put man on this planet and then man fell and became Satan's pawn, it's been the day of man. How's man done? Not so good, okay? All right? And God, when this passage comes to pass, it's going to be beginning from that day forward and forever, it will be the day of God. God will say, well, now let me have a turn at this. Okay? You guys tried it and y'all didn't do so hot. Watch what I can do. All right? And it says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, and there's the phrase, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. So everything that righteousness conjures up in your thinking, righteousness is going to be the basic fundamental operating principle of the new heavens and the new earth, and that's going to go on forever. Okay? Now, first of all, Joseph, did that maybe kind of answer a couple things or bring a few things up? Okay. Fred actually had the next question. His hand was up next. And then I'll come back to it.
A follow-up.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, I kind of had it in my mind that, you know, obviously that time was created for us. God, you know, lives outside of time. You know, that this scripture in Ephesians is talking about the ages to come.
Yes.
This is going to be an aspect of recorded time.
Yes.
Beyond, I was thought time would be done away with.
Yeah, yeah. Look with me, if you would, to Revelation 10 here. The question is in relationship to the idea of time as a dimension, and does time cease to exist, kind of, is there something else going on? We think of the idea of we step out of time into eternity. When you die, you step out of these four dimensions and so forth, and you do step into eternity in the sense that you step into heaven. That's a true statement. But part of our misunderstanding seems to be an improper definition of time. An improper definition of time. Time certainly is one of the dimensions that we live in. It's a dimension of phenomenon, not of space or breadth or height and so forth. All right, but watch this. Sometimes people have used this verse to say that time is not going to exist anymore. Look over to Revelation 10:6. It says, "And swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Everybody see that phrase there? Okay. So if you ever have someone teach you that time is not going to exist at a certain point, and they go to that verse, well, that's not the purpose of that verse. That verse is not saying time is going to cease to exist. You got to remember that's in the context. If you'll remember back at chapter 6, go back to chapter 6 at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, it says this. Chapter 6, 9. It says this, and when He had opened the fifth seal. Okay, so you're at the beginning, you're in the tribulation period when you're reading, not you, I'm just saying when you're reading the Revelation, you know that the first through the fourth seals have been opened up, now He opens up the fifth seal. And when He had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. So these guys are dead people. Right? So their bodies were killed, but they're obviously very much alive for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? These are believers who were slain during the tribulation period. They're martyrs during that time. So their bodies are here on the earth and so forth, but they're up in heaven and they ask the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on the earth? What's their question to the Lord? Yeah, how long, Lord, until you go back and beat up the bad guys? I could have said it differently, but probably shouldn't have, right? You know? Well, if you look at his answer, verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for, there it is, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So they're told, we'll just rest for a little season longer. We're going to take care of the rest of this pretty soon. Well, when you get to chapter 10, that's what he means when he says that there's time no longer. In other words, no more delay. I'm going back. That's chapter 10. Okay. So that phrase, there's time no longer, is not saying there's no such thing as time. So there is no verse of Scripture that I know of that says time is going to cease to exist. John had the next question, but we're not done with this one just yet, okay? But not yet. So let me show you something about time, because it's a real fascinating thing. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. How do we tell time? Fundamentally, how do we tell time? And don't say with my watch, okay? Yeah, the way that we tell time is by the heavenly bodies, right? By the moon, the sun, things like that. And I understand, you know, you use your watch and so forth. Okay, so question. Which one predated the one? Time or your watch? So does your watch create time? No, your watch is simply a tool that does what? It just measures. That's all it is. It's just a measuring tool. All right? So watch this. Look at Genesis 1 and start with me at verse 5. Last sentence of verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the what? Jump down to verse 8. Last sentence, verse 8. The evening and the morning were the... See that? Jump down, if you would, to verse 13. The evening and the morning were the what? Now watch verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And of course, what does he create there? Well, he creates at verse 16, two great lights. You've got the sun and the moon and so forth. So wait a minute now. If we tell time by the sun and the moon, then did the creation of the sun and the moon create time? No. Just like your watch is simply a tool to identify something that already exists, so too, when God created the sun and the moon, he did that as a heavenly time, as a watch, to identify something that already existed. The evening and the morning were already around before he created the moon and the sun. So what I'm saying is the concept of time, the phenomenon of time, evening and morning, that's time. Time is a phenomenon. Time is simply a word that we use to define or describe a phenomenon in which events happen. See, if everything is completely frozen, then no events happen, right? So you don't have a way to measure time because everything would be frozen. Nobody would be around to measure the time and so forth. So what I'm saying is that the concept of, well, time is going to cease to exist and we step into eternity, that's a misunderstanding of time. Time will always exist because God has always existed. And what he does is that in the idea of creating the moon and the sun, he creates a tool in the heavens whereby man on the earth, as well as the angelic race and so forth, can measure something that was already in existence. Okay, does that clarify that? Okay, so... Yes. Time will always exist because events will always exist forever. In order for those verses to say that he's going to rule and reign forever, that demands the capacity to measure forever. Otherwise, it has no meaning. And so when you have the capacity to measure, to demonstrate, okay, he started here and it's still going, well, then we had a start point, so we still have a way to measure something. All right? So does that clarify that? Okay, you had the next question.
Okay.
Okay.
If that happens, all the planets will not be revolving. Everything will be sucked back in the sun. Physically. So obviously we're in a different physics realm there. Okay. burned up. Okay, and then
yeah.
Heaven and earth come down. That means everybody on earth is stuck. Okay.
No, it doesn't mean that. The premises of both statements. The premises of both statements actually are not true. Okay, what I'm saying is your first statement about that if time stood still and everything sucked back in the sun, that's just pure, I'm not getting on your case, I'm saying that's pure evolutionary, unbelieving, regurgitating something that's just not true. Okay, but I'm not blaming you when you say that. We've all been taught those concepts. That, you know, it, clearly the scripture says that in the days of Joshua the sun stood still. So it did, and nothing. We're still here. We didn't get sucked into the earth, so it proves that their physics is wrong, is what it proves. If the Bible's right, it proves their thinking is wrong. So what you want to do is that you want to say that, well, it just demonstrates that, once again, when man who rejects the Bible tries to interpret all the stuff out there of what is absolute true and so forth, they're way too often not right. So let's not base our conclusions or thinking about, you know, if the Bible says, man, the sun stood still, the earth stood still for a day and so forth, well, it actually did. So let's just trust the Word of God regardless of what man says. And then the second part of the question is that if everything gets burned up, then we're all toast and so forth. Well, no, did God destroy the earth with water one time so far? Was everybody destroyed? No, see that? Because he had a mechanism to preserve someone through that destruction. So too, that's what's going to happen. He has a mechanism to preserve not just the believers who are on earth, such as Israel, but also to preserve the body of Christ who's out in the heavenly places. He has a mechanism to preserve them so that they're not burned up. Okay? And that's what the answer is. And again, the parallel would be, for example, like Noah and so forth. They get destroyed, yeah. 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 And that is the purpose. It's a purging, yeah. Their physical bodies are destroyed, and what John's talking about is the unbelievers and so forth. Their physical bodies are destroyed, and then their souls eternally destroyed in the lake of fire. Not annihilated, but Christ says about that fire, where their worm dieth not. Okay? No, I think we had it in the back here. Yeah. Okay, all right. Go ahead. What are the, okay, 2 Corinthians 9:8, question is, what are the works referred to by Paul? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 9:8, good question. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, and may abound to every good work. And the question is, what are those good works? Is that the sense of the question? Those good works would be anything that the grace of God is sufficient to enable the believer to do. Okay? In anything that the grace of God, that sound doctrine functioning in the believer, enables the believer to do. So, let me give you a for example of where Paul talks about something like that. Look over to 1 Timothy 5. When we walk by faith in our understanding of who God has made us to be in Christ, for example, let me ask you a question. If there's one thing that should always come to your mind if I ask you this question, okay? So if it doesn't come to your mind now, it's going to from this day forward. Always remember it, okay? Who are you? Say it loud, please, sir. How come only one person answered? I don't care what he said. I want to know what I answered. My question is, who are you? Come on now, who are you? I'm serious. Listen, you are a saint of the Most High God. That's who you are. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, then God in His justice separates you unto Himself. You're a saint of the Most High God. That's who you are. Right? Who are you? That's exactly who you are. So you got to walk by faith in who God says He's made you to be in Christ. Regardless of who you say you are in Christ, then we're always our own worst enemy, aren't we? Okay? Regardless of what we say about ourselves or others say about us, it matters who God says we are, who He says He has made us to be in Christ. He has made us to be a saint of the Most High God. That's who you are. That is your identity. That's who you are. You're a saint of the Most High God. All right? So, when something comes along in your life and challenges you or whatever, just by faith, in the conscious awareness of your thinking, just say, wait a minute. I'm going to think through this problem from the standpoint of who God says I am in Christ. I'm a saint of the Most High God. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. So from that standpoint, help me think through the problem or the solution, okay? You always think about life from the standpoint of your true identity. If you're in Christ, then you're in Christ. You're a saint of the Most High God. So when it comes to living life, when it comes to quote-unquote good works, anything that we as a saint of the Most High God, when we come to the Word of God, believe what His Word says, and then implement that in our life, then that is the grace of God doing that, and it is a good work. Let me give you for example. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This will be there's a number of examples you could look at. But look at this, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. It says, Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now watch this. Well reported of for good works. Oh, there's the phrase, good works. See that? Okay, and then he lists some that would be examples. This is not an all-inclusive list. This is just some examples, all right? He says, if she has brought up children. Okay, question, is that a good work when you... Ladies, when you by faith bring up children? It's a lot of work, she said. Amen. You better believe it's a lot of work, you know. She says it's a good work when they're finally an adult. Should we tell Scott who made that comment? It is an absolute good work when you ladies by faith take and raise that child and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teach them and so forth, and guide them. Now, granted, when they get old, they got to make their own decision what they're going to do in their life. But when you, by faith, you pray for them, you teach them the Word of God, you instruct them, and you're kind of setting the direction which they should go and so forth, they got to make their own decision when they grow up. But that's a good work. See that? That's pretty cool. He says, if she has lodged strangers, just live in Southern California, you can do that, they're on the street corner. Anyway, if she has lodged strangers, that's not the idea that she's going around and picking up all the homeless people, kind of. That's not the idea there. The idea is that, think about it this way. How often is it that maybe you're out and about or something and you meet someone and you find out they're a believer, they're a true, genuine believer, and they're like a kindred spirit all of a sudden, right? Well, that person was a stranger until that moment. And what's fascinating, if she has lodged strangers, she's made herself available to minister to others the grace of God. See that? If she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work and so forth. All I'm saying is that when you can read Paul's epistles, and there are plenty of details about what good works are, and they are... Anything that we do in these human bodies, we yield these bodies, these members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. When we by faith do that to further the gospel of the grace of God, to reach out to others and so forth, that's a good work. Husbands, love your wives. Is that a good work? Yes. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as in the Lord. Is that a good work? Absolutely. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Is that a good work? Yes. Things like that. So that's the answer to that question there. Yes, go ahead. I couldn't hear the first part of your question. I'm sorry. It is. Yeah, it is. I don't know if y'all heard that. I had a hard time hearing that. The use of the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is that maybe kind of an umbrella word that would identify what the whole concept of good works is. It certainly is. Look how he says it in Colossians chapter 3. Look over to Colossians chapter 3. And look at Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3:12 says this. Colossians 3:12 says this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Those are all good works, right? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. That's a good work. if any man have a quarrel against any. That word quarrel is kind of interesting. It's a good word. You know, usually when you think about the brothers and sisters fighting, a lot of times it's way bigger than a quarrel, right? So, well, as long as it's a quarrel, we'll forgive everybody. But as long as it's bigger than a quarrel, we ain't going to forgive them, you know? No, you understand that. That's if there's a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also did. That forgiveness is a good work. If somebody offends us and so forth, you know what? Just let it go. Why dwell on it? Let it forgive him. Why have your life ruined because of some guy offended you? You know, maybe he didn't even know he was doing it, you know? Just forgive him and let him go by faith. Just forgive it. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. It just so relieves you of the stress when you can just let it go. Isn't that something? Oh, man. Whew, man, I can do other things in my life now. All that energy and effort of having to worry about, how I'm going to get that person back. No, why? Just forgive one another. Oh, man, is it? Yeah, that's why it's got to be, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then that is a good work, because now it's Him doing it in us. So that's a really good point, John. Okay. I'm not sure that's how the verse said it, but anyway. That's a different dispensation, right? But anyway, look over to, so verse 14, it says this, and above all these things put on, and there it is, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. See that? Okay, next question. Yes, Beth, go ahead.
I keep hearing people say that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And
yeah.
In Revelation it says that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. And where do they get that idea?
No, it's really a great question. I'm glad you brought it up, especially in relationship to right division and so forth. It is a very common question that we get, that people will email to us or ask us about. The question is this, that it is commonly taught among evangelical and fundamental Christians that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. But when you, if you look at Revelation 21, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't seem to teach that. In fact, I'll say the Bible does not teach that the church is the bride of Christ. The exact phrase, the bride of Christ, actually is a Roman Catholic phrase. It's not in the Bible. You do see the bride of the Lamb and so forth. You do see phrases like the word Beulah and so forth about Israel being married to the Lamb and so forth. But if you look at Revelation 21 at verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right, so if you had to use a verse of Scripture to prove who the bride of the Lamb, you notice even in that verse it doesn't say the bride of Christ, by the way. But if you had to use a verse of Scripture to clearly identify the bride, who would it be? You see that verse there? See, that verse is pretty clear. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Jump down to verse 9 now. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, so let's see what we spot. Let's see who the angel thinks it is. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it gives a lot of details about it. So John, the writer of Revelation, believed, because the Lord told him this, he believed that New Jerusalem was the bride of the Lamb. The angel believed. In other words, when the angel says to John, come here, I'll show you the bride, it's interesting, the angel doesn't show him the body of Christ. He shows him the New Jerusalem. So who does the angel believe the bride is? Okay. So this is a huge issue that people, for whatever reason, they really want to fight about. I mean, they get way mad when you suggest that the body of Christ is not the bride of Christ. Whoa, man, you just started a fight. And all you did was read some verses here. Okay. So hold on a second. Let me continue here. So the question is, since the verse clearly identifies who the bride of the Lamb is, then where did the idea come from that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ? Well, number one, it came from a misunderstanding of verses that speak about the bride and the wedding and things like that. But number two, if you look over to 2 Corinthians 11, look over to 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul, when speaking about our relationship to Christ, he does use the illustration of espousal. Okay, look over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. It says this at verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And because of that verse, that is, in fact, when you ask people, well, show me a verse of Scripture that clearly says that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, that's a verse that the people are going to go to, all right? Or at least occasionally. I really haven't had anybody go to that verse, but that is the verse that they're going to try to use and so forth. Okay, but wait a minute then. If Revelation clearly said, clearly identified that the bride of the Lamb is the New Jerusalem, well then, if Paul says here that he espoused us to one husband that he may present us as a chaste virgin to Christ, then if Paul is teaching that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, then what else must be true about the church, the body of Christ? Then we must be the New Jerusalem. You understand the complication that that has, okay? So understand this, that Paul is not saying in this verse that we're the bride of Christ. He's speaking about a relationship. He's using a relationship to illustrate the absolute infidelity that exists when we as members of the body of Christ go to another gospel. That's what he's doing in the passage here. If once again, look at the passage, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as. See, there's an illustration here. As a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you received another spirit whom you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. So see what's happening here. Paul has the body of Christ in its relationship to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship like unto a chaste virgin, a pure, unadulterated relationship where no infidelity has occurred. But what is happening, what was happening with the Corinthians, is that the body of Christ was being deceived over here with another suitor, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. So she, the Corinthians, she was giving her affection over here when her affections were supposed to belong to Christ. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, I have you in this relationship to Christ like in a marriage relationship where there's supposed to be absolute holiness and purity and fidelity. Don't give your affections to another man. Don't give your affections to another woman and so forth. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were giving their affections to this other Jesus, other Spirit, and other gospel. So even in this context, Paul isn't saying that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. Okay? So, all right. I think Henry had the next... Yeah, go ahead.
About the judgment seat of Christ, I understand that it's for the believers.
Yes.
My question is, first of all, if it's for the believers only, when is going to take place? And as believers, we have talked about the new works, what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer?
That's very good. Very good question. Look over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. The question is twofold, and it's in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ. There is a recognition made that the judgment seat of Christ is for the believers. And so question number one is, well, when does the judgment seat of Christ occur? And number two, when the works are judged and so forth, whether you have bad works, good works, as a believer, so it's not a judgment for salvation, obviously, but what happens to the bad works and so forth? Is that the essence of your question? Okay, first of all, when does this occur? Let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and start with me at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The I there is the Apostle Paul, right? And another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay, now in the context, what is the warning about? The last sentence of verse 10. What's the warning about?
Well,
about the building, right? Okay, so there's some edification that's supposed to be happening. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, obviously, you see the two categories. Gold, silver, precious stones as compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And it was a building that was going on. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You see how the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, how the Apostle Paul did that? Every man's work, it, work. You see how he just sandwiched those together? See that? So what, at the judgment seat of Christ, what is being reviewed? The person's soul or the person's work, his building? That's pretty clear. It's his work. And then you can see at verse 13, the last part of verse 13 there, it says, in fact, let me read the whole verse. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. And that, what day? We'll get there in just a second. It says, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much, but what sort. So at the judgment, we call this the judgment seat of Christ here. At the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to be tried? Right, not a person's soul. The fact that a person is even at this judgment is indicative of the fact that they are a believer. But at this judgment, what is tried is the work. All right? The work that they did as builders, as you know, in their own soul or towards another believer and so forth, all right? And what he's looking for is what sort, okay? What sort it is. Sort would be meaning what? Like quality, right? Okay, there's two categories. So you had gold, silver, and then precious stones, or you had what? Wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so if the work's going to be tried with fire, and by the way, the fire is the Word of God, okay? He's just going to test the work compared to what Scripture says, all right? And so if the work is going to be tried with fire, then if it's wood, hay, and stubble, what's going to happen to it? Okay, it's going to be eternally burned up and never to haunt you again. Which, by the way, that's good news, right? So anything that would be there that could haunt us for eternity, it's going to be gone forever. It's one of the greatest indirect proofs of eternal security anywhere. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? But by the opposite is, if the work is going to be judged by fire, and then if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, what does that process do to the gold, silver, precious stones? It does what? It refines it, exactly. See that? So what you're going to be left with here is those works here that withstand the fire, they are the works that Christ did in you. See that? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. See, it's Christ in you. If Christ does it in us, then it is Him doing it. It is gold, silver, precious stones. But if it's us trying to do it, well, then it's again, it's the energy of the flesh, even though it might be a good thing. You know, we in Scouts, we used to, you know, helping the little old lady. That poor little lady, she doesn't want to get out across the street anymore. Come on, you know, helping her across the street. I want her back to the other side. Leave me alone, you know. But we always talk about, you know, if we in the flesh, you know, help that little lady across the street. If it's the flesh, it's the flesh. It's wood, hay, and stubble. But if we, by faith, whatever it is, husbands, love your wives. I'm sorry, husbands. Yeah, that's right. Love your wives. Yeah. I was thinking wives and quoting the verse for the husbands and husbands. Wives, submit yourselves. When you, by faith, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husband, when you love your wives, you do that by faith, Christ in me. That is gold, silver, precious stones and so forth, you know. And things like that. So, but that's what's gonna did that answer the second part of your question? What happens to the bad works? They're just burned up forever. Okay? When does this happen was the first part of your question. If you look over to, chapter 4, look over to chapter number 4, and at verse 4, It says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." So you know he's the one that's going to be doing the review. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time," there it is, "until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." See that? So the time when this judgment seat occurs is when the Lord comes for the body of Christ. He comes and He takes the body of Christ off the earth. We call it the rapture, although that phrase isn't in the Bible and so forth. We're caught up together with them in the clouds. So we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's when He takes the body of Christ, and that's when this review occurs. Okay? I saw a hand up over here, I think, next. Yes. Yes. Yeah. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, the purpose of this, is to identify to the believer, not to God, because God already knows, but the purpose of this review is to make manifest. In fact, look at that verse again. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light in the hidden things of darkness," now here's the phrase, "and will make manifest the counsels of the heart." Did I give you the right reference there? 4 verse 5? Okay, 1 Corinthians 4, what did I say, 2 Corinthians? Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. It says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness," and here it is, "and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." See that? So he's going to, the result of this judgment seat of Christ is going to be, it's going to make manifest what's in our inner man. It's going to make manifest to us. All right? It's going to make manifest whether or not the doctrine in our inner man was gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, or a combination. See that? So this will all be burned up, that'll be left. So in doing so, what is going to be manifest is going to be the capacity in the inner man of the believer to serve by grace is what it's going to do. All right? So when we talk about that the body of Christ is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and those places are real, and they are identified by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, and so forth, and they're identified as thrones, dominions, principalities, the powers, mights, and so forth, and everything in this name. He's given you how the heavens are structured. And what's going to happen is that the body of Christ is going to be placed in the heavenly places, those actual places. And so there will be a matching of this gold, silver, precious stones, that doctrine that is resident in the inner man of the believer. There's going to be a matching of that doctrine to a job function. That's probably the easiest way to relate it, okay? So, literally, you're training yourself right here in time to be equipped to a function in eternity. Alright? You're training yourself right now to walk by faith, to trust God's Word, to let God's Word work in us. We absolutely will, yes. And thank God for that, right? in case y'all want to come to and bring your marshmallows and so forth to my judgment, well, I'll have a big fire for you, okay? So just come there. You know, bring your marshmallows and s'mores and everything, you know? But really, that's what happens. So, Joseph, you are correct when you're saying, is there a link between the judgment seat of Christ and its purpose with the heavenly places and its purpose? The answer is yes. All right. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
And in such, he was talking about being the master builder. That relates to Paul's doctrine.
That's correct.
So if people are being trained to, believe Israel's doctrine, but for today, then their doctrine...
That is so true. That is so true. One of the reasons why we tried to teach right division, time past, and now, and ages to come, is that if we as believers are not aware of what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace, or if we think that we are someone other than who God says we are and what He's doing, well, we're going to be building into our inner man doctrine that, frankly, isn't going to function out there in heavenly places. If we think we are Israel, if we think we are spiritual Jews, if we are praying Israel's prayers, claiming Israel's promises and so forth, well, all those were made to Israel and you're not Israel. So we would be preparing ourselves doctrinally for something that really doesn't have to do with who God creates the body of Christ for. So what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ is that's going to be a lot of this instead of a lot of that. All right, so that's huge. All right, we're going to, you can hear, we get the benefit of the building next door, right? let's start again about 5 to 8 minutes, and we'll continue the Q&A next Sunday. This seems to be going well, so let's continue it, okay? So bring